My name is Mark. I'm one of the clergy here. And let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word of salvation that you give us. We pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit today to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if anybody heard Desert Island Discs a fortnight ago. There was an amazing woman on it called Sabrina Cohen-Hatton. She's the chief fire officer of West Sussex, and she's one of the very few female fire officers in this country. She does pioneering work as to how firefighters need to make decisions very quickly in times of emergency. But one of the interesting things about her is that between the ages of 15 and 18, she lived homeless on the streets, begging, living in the homeless community and selling the big issue. And at one point, the interviewer asked her, why at the age of 18 did you write to 40 fire services and ask if you could be a female fire officer? And she said this, I saw it as an opportunity to rescue other people in a way that no one rescued me. Something in us, I think, I submit, resonates deeply with this word rescue. Rescue. And rescue is one of the meanings for the word salvation and saved that is used throughout this passage by Paul. Salvation also means deliverance. It means a safe return to home or country. It can also mean wholeness and well-being. And the central proposition of this passage is that to be saved is very good news. Isaiah, the prophet, says in the Old Testament, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The passage is also about how we can access this good news and make it personal for ourselves. And one way that Paul begins by looking at is the salvation that we might think can come from our own moral performance. This has been the traditional way that many great faiths of the world have argued for. Let's watch a contemporary version of this message.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your first day in the afterlife. You are all, simply put, good people. But how do we know that you are good? How are we sure? During your time on Earth, every one of your actions had a positive or a negative value, depending on how much good or bad that action put into the universe. Every sandwich you ate, every time you bought a magazine, every single thing you did had an effect that rippled out over time and ultimately created some amount of good or bad. You know how some people pull into the breakdown lane when there's traffic and they think to themselves, ah, who cares? No one's watching. We were watching. Surprise! Anyway, when your time on Earth is ended, we calculate the total value of your life using our perfectly accurate measuring system. Only the people with the very highest scores, the true cream of the crop, get to come here to the good place. What happens to everyone else, you ask? Don't worry about it. The point is, you are here because you lived one of the very best lives that could be lived. And you won't be alone. Your true soulmate is here too. That's right. Soulmates are real. One of the other people in your neighborhood is your actual soulmate, and you will spend eternity together. So welcome to eternal happiness. Welcome to the good place. Sponsored by otters holding hands while they sleep. You know the way you feel when you see a picture of two otters holding hands? That's how you're going to feel every day.
Great. Well, I think you need to know that you can get 100.02 points in the good place for researching West Indies cricket tournament results to facilitate conversation with father-in-law. minus 40.57 for overstate personal connection to tragedy that has nothing to do with you. Plus 1960.74, self-monitor potentially nauseating mouth sounds while chewing. Minus 22.22, failed to disclose camel illness when selling camel. And my favorite, plus 220.95, begin to compose social media post about David Bowie dying, and then think the world doesn't need to know my thoughts on David Bowie. Now, this passage begins with Paul talking about the Jewish people, who he admires tremendously for their zeal and passion for God. He is a Jew, a devout Jew himself, of course. But he says that they missed the mark in relation to a word that he calls righteousness. And righteousness means quite simply right relation with God. The moral psychologist Jonathan Haidt, in a recent book called The Righteous Mind, says this, that an obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We tend to edit a very well-presented version of ourselves. And this can rapidly turn into a kind of moral point scoring in our minds, such as we saw satirized on the screen. Now, why do we even have to do this? The weight of the Bible and of the first nine chapters of the book of Romans before this passage give the answer. And that is that the world is broken. Through the fall, our right standing with God has been lost. Sin has entered the world. Not just in the endless evasions and little transgressions that we all commit personally every day, but in the notion of sin as a power. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, St. Paul says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Note that he talks about sin as a power. Evil lies close at hand is a phrase that is spoken of one of the people in the Bible. Is it spoken of one of the disreputable characters in the Bible? No, it's spoken by St. Paul about himself. Evil lies close at hand. It's like this. I repent for being brusque to one of my children and I apologize to them. And then forgiven and relieved, I turn to my mobile for the sports results. The same mobile which is powered by mineral parts that come from the Democratic Republic of Congo, where they're mined amid civil wars over those mines, which lead in turn to escalating sexual violence against women. Evil lies close at hand, in my hand. There will always be a gap between the perfection of God and his law and our own behavior. And there are different ways we try to solve this tension, aren't there? Some of us try to climb the ladder of worldly success. Some people embark on religious observance. For some, it involves flight away from that into addiction or cutting or starving ourselves in order to seek to control the pain. And then some people tragically remove themselves from the struggle through suicide. Well, we know the climbing of the ladder of earthly success doesn't solve things. The popular thriller writer Jack Higgins, when asked, "What do you wish you'd known when you were young?" said this, "I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." Paul's message for the Jewish people is that while he admires their zeal tremendously, that their religion has devolved into the way of self-righteousness and self-justification. How did this show up in Jewish tradition? Well, the Pharisees, for example, had added 613 commandments to the Mosaic law. So they laid down, for example, how far a person could walk on the Sabbath, on the fact that they weren't to lift any weight exceeding that of two dried figs, that you could receive medical treatment to prevent a condition deteriorating, but not to get better. For Paul, they did not know the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own. And of course, when we think about the Pharisees, we may just think, well, that's all tremendously unattractive, and that's not me. But often, this type of moral performance can wear a much more winsome and contemporary face. Think about the makeover. Think about something called Transformation Tuesday. So on Transformation Tuesday, which is every Tuesday, you can post on Instagram a photo of yourself in your overweight, slovenly state or your hungover state, and then next to it, the photo of you in your bright, new, much improved, transformed state. And it's interesting, the little captions that you sometimes get with those photos, captions like pushing yourself, no excuses, perseverance. It's a kind of moral makeover that's being attempted. And I'd like to suggest that we still live in a deeply religious society, that for many of us here, to be the very best parent we can, or the very best employee we can, is something that we take very seriously and commit great energy to. We invest enormous meaning in it. Now, following an escalating mental health crisis on the campus at the University of Pennsylvania in 2013-14, Penn University produced an urgent mental health report. And it spoke of something called Penn, Pennsylvania, Penn Face. Penn Face. And Penn Face is the face that many of the undergraduates at that university say that they wear much of the time. It's the practice of acting happy and self-assured, even when sad or stressed. And it's derived from the perception that one has to be perfect in every academic, co-curricular, and social endeavor. That's what this report said. Can manifest as demoralization, alienation, anxiety, or depression. You don't just have to be a student in a city of Oxford to fall prey to this kind of perfectionism and moral performance. Clinical psychologist Arthur Chiaramicholi says performance addiction is common to people of all classes, backgrounds, and professions in a city like Oxford. And so psychology confirms what the Book of Romans revealed about human nature long ago. The whole history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament is about a successive failure to be able to live up to the Mosaic law. The law sharpened their sense of guilt in this, but it also revealed their inability to meet God's highest standards. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, St. Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a life and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. They engaged in a kind of idolatry of other things, just as we can do today. Jews and Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, alike are all under the power of sin, St. Paul says. And the power of sin, it's like a default setting that we seem to keep reverting into. The author Will Storr, in a recent book with the charming title Selfie, How We Became So Self-Obsessed and What It's Doing to Us, says this about the escalating rise of teenage suicides. We're living in an age of perfectionism, and perfection is the idea that kills. People are suffering and dying under the torture of the fantasy self they're failing to become. Now, thankfully, a deeper move is possible. There is a better way. Not because of anything that we do through our own performance, but through something else, something that's hinted at in just two beautiful key words that are underlined, if you like, in the book of Romans, where St. Paul says, but God, but God, but God acts in our lives regardless of our own moral performance. Every self-initiated system to achieve salvation fails, according to Paul. Nothing can measure up to the holiness of God. We cannot make ourselves right with him. That's self-righteousness. We cannot make ourselves just before him. That's self-justification. We need a solution that comes from beyond ourselves, from outside ourselves. And Paul says that Jesus is the righteousness for everyone who believes. He goes on, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In other words, Paul finds the good news in our passage not in a worldview or a system or a pattern of behavior even. He finds it in a person with whom we're invited into relationship, Jesus. The name Jesus itself means God saves. God saves. My favorite translation of the name of Jesus is one given by a former rector of this church, Michael Green. He translates Jesus' name as God to the rescue. God to the rescue. We have a personal rescuer. I recently read an interesting book here. It's called Lost Connections: Why We're Depressed and How to Find Hope. It's by a writer called Johan Hari. And it's a really interesting book about the reasons for depression. And his thesis is that some depression, which is treated pharmaceutically, is the result of lost connections that need restoring. Not all depression, but he says some depression is caused by lost connections that need restoring. This is his list of those lost connections. One, disconnection from meaningful work. Two, disconnection from other people. Three, disconnection from meaningful values. Four, disconnection from childhood trauma. In other words, being able to feel the pain. Five, disconnection from status and respect. Six, disconnection from nature. And seven, disconnection from a hopeful and secure future. Now, if you're Christian here today, I don't think you'd probably disagree with any of that. I didn't. And there's a bunch of sociology in the book to back up all of those things, why it's very important to be connected in those ways. But it's an exhaustive book, and what it's lacking is the person who connects, the person who makes those connections for us, the person of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, chapter verse 18, St. Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's Jesus who performs this work of reconnection through his reconciling death for us on the cross. And Paul says he must be and is the goal and the end of the law. We're forgiven and made righteous in Christ through no moral performance of our own, but through trust, Paul says. The word in Greek is the same word for faith, through trust or faith in him. Salvation is not enacted in our behavior. It takes place through relationship with Jesus. A couple of years ago, we did an exercise as a church and we said, let's all think about a way of describing the good news of the gospel in maximum 7 words. These are some of the statements that people in the church came up with. God came down to lead us home. We are broken. God mends us. He loved, I ran, turned, was saved. Loved by God, and that changes everything. And then there's Romans 2:4, which I love. God's kindness leads you towards repentance. God doesn't save us dispassionately. His bursting heart of love informs every step. He longs for us to be in living relationship with him. Another one of those seven-word statements. Adoption papers, perfect father, signed with blood. We discover who we are in Jesus Christ. An American writer, Anne Lamott, says this about going to church. I live for Sundays. It's like going to the spiritual gas station to fill up on fuel and clean the dirty windshield and mirrors. I usually show up nuts, self-obsessed, vaguely agitated, and I am at once reminded not of who I am, but whose I am. And that's why when I finish this talk, I'm going to make a couple of calls, and I'm going to invite you to come to the front if you feel that actually you want to know whose you are and you want to stake whose you are. You want to commit for the first time, or maybe for the nth time, or maybe as a way of making a childhood faith your own, as Philly talked about. Or maybe because you want today, on Freshers Sunday, to say, as a fresher or a returning undergrad, I commit to follow Jesus in my time here at uni. My testimony is that I was a prodigal. I wasn't a person who was terribly caught up in moral performance, but I really did respond to the kindness of God, which led me to repentance. I remember giving my life to God. I'd been searching through different religions and faith systems and stuff like meditation for almost 2 decades. And then on Remembrance Sunday, November the 11th, 2001, at 11 a.m., as a man called Nicky Gumbel offered an opportunity for us to pray, I remember giving my life to Jesus. I didn't particularly want to, but I felt I couldn't not do it. And sometimes that's the way. Sometimes people come running because they want to give their lives, and sometimes they come like I did because you just feel you have to do it. You can't not do it if you're going to be true to what's happening inside you. And I remember after that, then the amazing upsurge of life came. And I can say every day, it was the best decision of my life, and I'm thankful for it every day. And that day, when I did that on Remembrance Sunday, that moment where the First World War also is being remembered as having ended, it was like I ended my battle with God. And any of you here today who don't know that living relationship, you can just end your battle here today and say, Lord, I come to you as the Lord of my life. One of the things that made a huge impression on me at that time was the character and person of Jesus that I saw revealed as I read the Gospels. I mean, imagine this as to what kind of Lord he is. Imagine a job description entitled Lord, perhaps Lord of the Universe, okay? And it reads like this, wanted, a Lord who does not demand serfdom but brings freedom, who doesn't expect we polish his shoes but who washes our feet, who suffers torment so we might not have to, who endures the assaults of the enemy so that the enemy of our soul might be crushed underfoot, who will be both the good shepherd and the lamb who dies to atone for our sins, who thirsts on the cross so that our spiritual thirst might be quenched, who pours out his blood so that we might have an overflowing cup, who passes through the valley of death so that we might only know that valley as a shadow, and who leaves his heavenly home and submits to a cruel death so that we might know fullness of life and an eternal homecoming. That's our Lord. What a Lord. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is how we become right with God. As Martin Luther put it in Thesis 26 of the 1518 Heidelberg Disputation, the law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. And when we do this, we know a love that releases us from pain. We discover freedom. We also discover that we don't have to clean up our mess before we come to God. We don't have to tick off a whole moral inventory before we're, you know, acceptable to God. We come with our mess to God because he came into the mess with us to rescue us, to save us. He really is God to the rescue. And how does he do it? He does it in many different ways. Think about some of the ways Scripture pictures it. He gives you a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. He releases you from fear of judgment and death into calm assurance. He replaces the burden of guilt and shame with an easy yoke. He leads you out of confusion into all truth, out of lostness and wandering into a settled destiny, out of thwarted desire into fulfilled longing, from the imperfect affections of the world to the experience of his unconditional love, and from alienation into a sweet homecoming. So how do we accept rescue and receive this grace? Only the name of Jesus has saving power. In one sense, it's remarkably simple, but there is much at stake here. Because our hearts can be grace averse. Listen, this is a secular psychotherapist called Adam Phillips talking about this trait in human nature. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's not a follower of Jesus. But listen to what he says about this aspect of our having a grace-averse heart. It's an affront to our guilty selves for good things to come easily. And it's an affront to our sovereign selves that good things might come in spite of us and not because of us. To accept rescue requires humility of posture. And it also requires acceptance that we are qualified. If you're a fresher here today, you had an extremely high bar set for you to get to Oxford. And now listen to where Paul sets the bar for you receiving what he calls God's blessing. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to be from some set-apart category. You don't have to be from some kind of Oxford elite inner ring. Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, the word is near you. For each of us, according to St. Paul, evil lies close at hand, but the word is also near you. And so we face a choice. The proclaimed word of God spoken by me invites a confessed word from you in response. And Paul says we have to do two things. We have to believe in our hearts that Jesus was historically real and died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. And we have to declare Jesus as Kyrios, as Lord. He's already Lord. The Queen is already Queen. You know, whether we come under her authority or not, she remains Queen, but we can make a choice to come under her authority in submission to her. And it's the same with Jesus. And that's what I'm going to invite you to do in a moment. And for some of us, we've been Christians for a long, long time. But there is an area of our heart, of our life, that is unsurrendered. How do I know? Because I've just traveled through a course called Steps with 75 people from this church who all came because there was one area of their life that was unsurrendered, they felt, to God, where they hadn't experienced change. The need to control, the tendency to people please, fear of rejection, struggle with porn, the need to be perfect. I'd like to conclude with a picture I believe God gave me while I was preparing the talk, and I just think this is for some of us here today. This is the picture. It's a white marble classical sculpture of a man like Michelangelo's David. Okay, he's naked and he's kind of on a plinth and his body is, half of his body is kind of twisted away and he's trying to drink from a leather flagon that is above his head. And a few, it's as if a few drops of moisture, of water, are about to come down this thirsty throat. But there's also wrapped round him, I saw this just in a split second, this enormous python in white marble. And it comes up and it's around his throat as well. And so as he drinks the few drops, the python is also squeezing the life out of him and constricting his neck. And the scary thing in the sculpture that I see in my mind's eye, that I believe God gave me, is that it's as if he's oblivious of the python. And I believe that God is saying that if you base your worth on your performance, you let this python throttle you. And if you have the prodigal spirit in you, like I did, you let this python throttle you. Well, in Genesis 3:15, God himself speaks directly to a serpent. And he says that a future offspring of Eve, in other words, Jesus, will crush your head. That's the promise of Scripture. And so, students, you've got to this good place called Oxford through the sweat of your brows, and well done, really well done. But to you and to all of us, we don't enter relationship with God through our impeccable credentials or our human achievement. We enter into relationship with him through our poor performance. And he welcomes anybody who wants to come forward with their poor performance today. God says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of your salvation. Amen.